Our text is the entire chapter of Genesis 34. Hear the word of the living God. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her, and his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with the livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you become being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and you will take our daughters, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. And on the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house, and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is the word of the living God. Let us pray together. Again, our Father, we bow in your presence and pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to attend the preaching of the word, that our hearts may be opened to its truth, that our understanding may be enlightened by the work of the Spirit in our minds, and that our hearts may receive your truth for the glory of Christ. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, we turn to this very difficult chapter, and in reflecting upon it, I came across the comment by the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. He wrote this statement: "Here and there in the Bible, we come upon chapters that report such disgraceful deeds that it is difficult to know how to comment or preach on them." I can't agree with a statement any more than that. That hit the nail on the head. This is a difficult passage. I have some other comments that Dr. Boyce made, and I'd like to use them to introduce our message this morning, because this is a difficult passage. As he commented, he said, "The 34th chapter of Genesis is such a difficult chapter. It tells of the rape of Jacob's daughter Dinah by Shechem, the son of Hamor, the king of Shechem, and of the bloody revenge on the city of Shechem by Jacob's sons." And then he says, "What are we to do with such a chapter?" He comments, "I noticed in my study of the commentaries on Genesis that some writers simply pass over the incident." And he's right, many do. Some leave it to your ability to interpret scripture, some make no comment at all. But I think that we have to be reminded that all that God has included in scripture is infallibly inspired by the Holy Spirit and is profitable, therefore, for our instruction in righteousness. And so we do not have the liberty of simply skipping over passages, whether it's a chapter or a verse, that we don't like, or perhaps that we don't understand. And so we need to look at this chapter. Now, Dr. Boyce went on and commented about this chapter, and he said, "It gives us lessons and warnings on how not to live our lives." And he suggests that whenever the Bible contains material that reflects so badly not merely upon the sins of humanity in general, but upon the particular wickedness of the hearts and lives of God's people, that it's evidence that it's divinely inspired. Because, of course, as humans, we wouldn't put in bad reports about ourselves. Well, there are some things in that we might tend to agree with, but I have to disagree with Dr. Boyce. I normally don't do that. He was such a great teacher and an expositor of the scripture. He says that it gives us lessons and warnings on how not to live our lives. I don't think that this is included in scripture as simply something to warn us about what we shouldn't do and how we shouldn't react. Because, of course, scripture as a whole is about the Christ, the Son of God, who is the Savior of sinners. We find in the New Testament, for instance, on the Emmaus Road, in that wonderful incident recorded in Luke 24, that Jesus, when he was walking with those two disciples on the day of the resurrection, asked them why they were so downhearted, and when they responded about Christ being crucified, hoping that he had been the one that was promised in the scripture, the Messiah, what did he do? He opened the scriptures, beginning with Moses, the Old Testament, and Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, and all of the scriptures, that's the law, the prophets, and the writings. And from the law and the prophets and the writings, he preached to them about the Messiah. And so Christ, the Messiah, is to be found in all of Scripture because Christ himself preached the scriptures of the Old Testament, which declared that the Messiah was not only found there, but he was predicted there, and that the scriptures are in fact and indeed about him. But we don't see anything that directly tells us in this passage about the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope by the end of the message that we will see that it leads us to look for the one who is greater, better than Jacob. A Jacob who is the Holy One of God, the true Israel, the one that Jacob in this passage only mirrors or shadows in small ways. But this passage must lead us ultimately to Christ, and we must not simply make it a moral lesson. And sadly, churches today are doing that. There would be, in many churches, if this passage were being used today, churches that would put on morality plays. And it's always cute and interesting to get the children to participate in plays. I'm not sure how they would do this in terms of a play. Certainly the vengeance part would be easily portrayed and a little acting on the stage, but that doesn't do anything for us as a church. Morality plays and morality stories don't do anything for us. Dramas are not what we are called upon to produce, to teach the scripture. The teaching of the scripture is to be through the proclamation and the preaching of the word. And unfortunately, too many churches today are putting on plays and dramas to teach morals. And what do you have when you've taught a moral? You've got a story with a moral, and you have nothing more than a fable or a story that has a message to it, but you have nothing in it that leads you to Christ. And our sermons must always have something in it that lead us to Christ. Otherwise, the message could be preached in a mosque or in a synagogue or at a Rotary Club meeting as a message to be uplifting and to be something that people will go home and say, that was a nice story. That's not the purpose of the preaching of the word. The purpose of the preaching of the word is to lead us to the uplifted and risen and ascended Christ. And so we must seek him in this passage as well. That brings us back to our passage. And as it opens, it talks first of all about the defilement of the daughter of Jacob, Dinah. Dinah apparently wants, like many teenage girls, to go and see what the girls in her community are doing. And it opens up by saying she wanted to go out and see the women of the land. She became intrigued with the daughters of the land, and her excursion into those circles became the first step of her downfall and this sad story that took place. Had she avoided the Canaanites, and who are the people that Abraham, grandfather Abraham, and father Isaac, and her father Jacob, who are the people that Abraham and Isaac wanted their children, their progeny, to avoid? The Canaanites. Abraham didn't want a daughter-in-law from among the people of the land. He sent back home to his own people. The same for Isaac. Do not choose a woman from among the people of the Canaanites. And he chooses a bride for himself. And a bride is chosen for Isaac out of the people of God. But now we find that things have slipped a bit, and they're living among the Canaanites. And the Hebrew term that the author uses suggests that her venture into this excursion to meet with the ladies of the land, as it were, was inappropriate. Perhaps that she went out behind her mother's back. Sounds just like a teenager, but whatever the problem was, it certainly got her into a lot of trouble. And the text very delicately but poignantly tells us that she was raped by Shechem, the prince, the son of the king of the land by the name of Nahor. He raped Dinah, but then his feelings changed toward her, and he loved her. But the text and the words of the Hebrew text draw attention to the force that is used in committing this crime. It says he seized her and he humiliated her, and the literal Hebrew words emphasize a brutal, aggravated rape. And the irony comes about when the text then says that he loved her, and now he turns around, having abused her, he wants her for his wife, and he goes to his father, and you can almost see him shaking his fist in his face with a demanding voice, "I want you," because that's how it worked, "you to get this woman for my wife." He demanded that his father arrange a marriage for him with Dinah. By this rape, Shechem had forced the intimacy before marriage that the word of God clearly forbids, a clear violation to the law of God, which would later be declared through Moses. But nevertheless, he goes to his father, demands that he secures this woman for his wife, and he holds Dinah captive in his house while these negotiations are being carried out. We see that when we see the story of the brothers coming and talking about her, but particularly at the end when the brothers come and in revenge they take all of the males and slaughter them, and then it says they take Dinah from his house. All through this negotiation of marriage, Dinah is being held in Shechem's house. And so the author begins with the record of this defilement, and this which at the end of the passage says should never have occurred or taken place in Israel. But the passage hinges upon what begins in verse 5 and goes through the bulk of the passage, ending at verse 24. And I'd like to call that the deception. Beginning at verse 5, we see that the old saying is true: like father, like sons. Now Jacob had heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came, and Hamor the son of Shechem went out to speak with Jacob. The sons of Jacob came in from the field as soon as they heard it, and the men were indignant and angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. The scene is set. Now they are going to have to come together, and the sons of Jacob enter the picture. And Hamor, in verse 8, brings this suggestion, "Well, why don't we intermarry? You will benefit from it as well as we. You have great wealth and we have land. Between us we'll all do better." And then verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. As I said, like father, like sons. The sins of Father Jacob, who was known as the deceiver, seem to have passed on and become a part of the lifestyle of the sons of Jacob, and they act in the same way in this passage. The incensed sons of Jacob are now displacing their own father in the bargaining process. There are some things that we need to ask about this passage, and some things that are pretty hard to understand. One of those things is, as it says in verse 5, Jacob heard that his daughter had been defiled, but it doesn't say that he did anything. He was rather quiet about the situation. It's rather hard to understand his inaction in the light of this terrible thing that occurred to his daughter. He is entirely passive in the face of his daughter's rape and defilement. And then when Hamor came to speak to Jacob, Hamor starts to speak not with Jacob, but the sons take over the negotiations. It sort of looks as though Jacob is relinquishing his patriarchal leadership, perhaps even his spiritual leadership. And the sons of Jacob, Dinah's full brothers, Simeon and Levi, were incensed at what had happened, as one might expect, and might have expected Jacob to be. The text says they were filled with grief and fury. They had a moral outrage that was boiling up within them because of this vile act. And because of it, they plotted their revenge. We see then in verse 8, Hamor bargaining for this complete intermarriage. And as we said, he put it in the picture that was painted of great benefit for both sides. But Shechem enters the picture. He's only concerned with his marriage with Dinah. And it seems rather significant, does it not, that there's not even an apology involved with what he has done. It is all boiled down to a simple business transaction. Even though the text says that he loved her, you find it strange that if he loved her, that all that we hear about now is just a business transaction, this proposal for marriage. But the Canaanites responded. And they responded with a proposal of intermarriage, apparently trying to make the best of a situation that could have turned into a great crisis. And their actions betrayed their characters. They were looking out for number one, the book that hit the market some years ago that was a bestseller, Looking Out for Number One. That could have been written thousands of years ago, and it could have been written by Hamor and by Shechem. That's all they were doing. They simply wanted this girl. They were willing to pay for her. Here was an intermarriage that would benefit them financially and economically, and old Hamor was a shrewd diplomatic old cat. He made a diplomatic speech, and it went over well with Jacob and his family, but then he had to convince the folks back in the gates, the men of the city and the leaders and all of the men of the city, to do something that would be gravely distressing, and that is to enter into this arrangement, and they too would have to become circumcised. But Hamor turns out to be quite the politician. And as we go to verse 20 and 21, he says, "These men are at peace," as he goes to the gate of the city, verse 20. Verse 21, "Let them dwell in the land and trade in it with us. Behold, the land is large enough for them." And then it says, look at this verse, verse 21, as we continue. "Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters." Here is that intermarriage with the Canaanites that God had forbidden in his word. And it's coming from old Hamor, the shrewd politician, and apparently even Jacob was willing to go along with it. Well, Hamor makes his diplomatic speech, and he promises good things, and basically what he says is, we're going to get all of their wealth. It's going to be ours. So he urges them to intermarry so that they may gain possessions and prosper in the land. Now, Jacob's sons, on the other hand, had proposed this deceitfully because they knew what they were going to do. They proposed circumcision as the condition for marriage. They reduced the sign of God's covenant to something that they would misuse and abuse for a purpose other than that for which it was given. And the sons of Jacob answered Hamor deceitfully because of their hatred for what had happened to their sister. And their response to this appeal forms the turning point. in the story. For here is where the action is set into motion. They propose that if the Shechemites were circumcised, then they would intermarry and become one people. Now Shechem and Hamor had convinced their people that this would be a windfall bargain for them. And they put it that way in terms of, you're going to acquire great wealth and you're going to acquire great blessing if this happens. And so the plan is put into action. And then the writer of the text, beginning at verse 25, says, on the third day when they were sore, that is when the males who had been circumcised were at the height of that pain that comes through that operation, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, notice Dinah's full brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. Here we find the ruthless attack. The final scene in this story is the report of the tragic and yet understandable outworking of this complication. The brothers not only slaughtered, however, the males who were at fault, they slaughtered every male in the city while they were healing from their circumcision. Then they plundered the city for its property, its wealth, its women, and its children. And the scripture tells us, reports clearly, does not avoid the wicked deeds of the faithful of old, Simeon and Levi being among the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 sons of Jacob. It says they ruthlessly killed all of these incapacitated men in the city, and they rescued their sister from Shechem's house. Though the desire to punish Shechem was a just desire, their overreaction expresses an unbridled revenge, and it was not sanctioned by the Lord. Jacob's sons plundered the city in revenge for what had happened to Dinah. The plundering raid that followed the slaughter went well beyond the call of justice for the crime that had been committed. The event here, however, foreshadows what will happen in the wars of conquest that will occur in the land of Canaan. And then comes Jacob's response. He chides his sons because he says, you have made me to stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Jacob's reaction is a reaction of fear. You put me in a place where I might be in danger because I am outnumbered, he says. His response is, in terms of his daughter, less than honorable. His sons express a moral indignation, but Jacob's response is once again the response of Jacob, not Israel, prince with God, but Jacob, a man of fear, not of faith. It's a demonstration again of his lack of spiritual leadership, his weak leadership that's based on fear rather than faith in the living God. Now, this story has much to say about defilement and deception and vengeance. Its message centers on the response of this family to this wicked act that Shechem committed, and certainly one that called for justice. But the Israelites, the people of God, were not called to use the covenant and its sign, circumcision, deceptively in their war with Canaanites. And certainly not here in seeking justice for the rape that had occurred. The Canaanite, or the covenant that God made with his people, was not a ploy to be dangled and a deception to be entered into before the pagans. The son's instinct for justice was correct, but their methods were wrong. They were ruthless and they were excessive. The slaughter and the looting of the Shechemites, though, foreshadow Israel's ultimate conquest of Canaan, God would tell them in the future when they became a people and they were to be given the land of Canaan. In fact, God says, I am giving you the land of Canaan. Now just go in and get rid of the people that are in it. God was not only going to give them the land, he was going to give them victory over the people of the land, because the people of the land were under God's curse for their sin. And this passage foreshadows that conquest of Canaan and the fact that they would dispossess the Canaanites from the land. But they act not in faith, but by a murderous decision of their own hearts and minds. They're living by fear and by their own desires, not by faith in the living God. And we see the same with Jacob. For Jacob, instead of having traveled to where he should have been, he shouldn't have been here. God had called him to go to Bethel. And interestingly, Bethel was only about one more day's journey from where he was parked and where he had set up camp and where he had begun to live and where he had begun to intermingle with the Canaanites. He was living in disobedience. And when you live in disobedience, the blessing of God doesn't come upon his people. If Jacob had gone to Bethel in full obedience to the word of the living God, it's likely that none of this would have happened. The rape, the desecration, the genocide, and the disgrace were all due to the disobedience of Jacob to the word that God had given him, go to Bethel. And so we come then full circle to what this passage teaches us and instructs us. It points out that Jacob's sole hope, his only hope, is the hope of Israel, the ultimate son of Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who came into the world to bear the wrath of God upon our sins for all who believe. Our only hope is in the Lord, and our faith must rest only in him. And when our faith rests only in him, and we obey him and we walk with him, then our future is secure, because our future lies with the Lord Jesus. This is what Jacob and his sons would learn in this passage, that their future lies not in their decision to settle in Succoth, but in their decision to be obedient and follow the word of God. And ultimately they were blessed as they followed and they obeyed. But the message for us is that our future lies in the Lord Jesus and in living by faith in him. He alone is the one who takes away the sin, the shame, the defilement, the grief that occurs with this world in which we live, broken by sin, and brings in its place joy and blessing as our hearts are uplifted by faith to rest in him. Is it any wonder the hymn writer had, as we sang in those wonderful words, that beautiful text, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. What is it that the hymn writer is driving at? My faith rests in Christ. That should have been where Jacob's heart was. But instead, his heart was in Canaan at this point. But God was not finished with him. By grace, God would lead him forward from this point into the land of promise and into the blessing that he had for him. And he would lead him into the way of faith. And he leads us in the way of faith by bringing us to that place of trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior. A difficult passage, but one that must always drive us to the Christ of Scripture. And may we always rest in him. There is no other hope. There is no other plea. There is no other resting place. It is Christ alone who provides for us a resting place. Christ alone who brings us the blessing that God has. It's Christ whom we worship, whom we proclaim, and whom we serve. To him be the glory. Amen.